Well, if you will turn to Titus chapter 1, I'm going to somewhat inject a parenthesis here as we're working through Titus 2. But if you remember, as we've begun going through Titus, the instructions here to Titus are focused on developing a healthy church, particularly in a very difficult, ungodly culture, a culture on the island of Crete that was noted in the Roman Empire for its corruption and its wickedness. And so, as we saw there in Titus chapter 1, Paul is writing to Titus, and he says in verse 5, "And for this cause I left thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting." And he has given Titus this commission of really establishing health in the churches. Of in fact, a key word throughout this book is sound, right, proper, healthy. And he does so, as we looked at, and he is to do so by appointing godly leadership. And we looked in chapter 2, where we are now, is developing this healthy character, this behavior which is becoming, which is fitting and appropriate for right doctrine. And so we see in chapter 2, verse 1, that some of that key phrases there, those things which become sound doctrine. We see in the end of verse 5 that the young women are to be these things, or particularly they are to be these things, that the word of God be not blasphemed. We see in the end of verse 8 that so that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. And then at verse 10, he kind of ends it with much the same thing as same phrase as he began in verse 1, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. And so, as we looked in this section, and as we're really still in this section, one of the key issues here is of a healthy church are healthy Christians whose life is in line with sound doctrine, whose behavior is a right reflection of truth. And there's something else, though, that is really implied throughout these, and it's a presupposition in all of these, this whole letter. And I want to take some time here this week and next week and examine this presupposition, and there's a presupposition of a relationship between Titus and these ones that he is talking to. You know, so there's more going on than Titus just walking into a city and saying, "Now you and you are elders, and let me tell you how you should live." There's more going on than he just meet a group of shepherds in a field and say, "Now you're the elder, and here's how all of you shepherds should be living." There is a group of people here that Paul is particularly addressing, and that Titus is going to be entering into this relationship with. And in fact, we see as well in Titus chapter 2, it's not just a relationship between Titus and these people, but it is a relationship between these people and themselves. We see this very specifically in talking about the older women and the younger women, that necessity of the older women teaching the younger women. We see also that somewhat back in that relationship between Titus and these people, that he is to be an example to them, and that we have here there's a connection here, then more than just a group of people he happens to meet, which is Titus chapter 1. He's describing the characteristics of this group of people. He calls them God's elect. That they are this, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, and the hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, mine own son, after the common faith. What he's describing there is a group of people, these God's elect, that are have this commonality of faith, the acknowledging of truth, and the acknowledging of truth which results in, or which furthers godliness. This, what he says there, this common faith that has been received, has been made known through preaching. We have here, really all of the themes that run through Titus are in those first three verses. And we know today, as we look at this, we say, well, you're talking about the church. I mean, that's who this group of people is. And what I want to do this morning is begin to consider again the relationships between believers in the church. And to do that, and to do that rightly, we have to understand what the church is. We have to understand the nature of the church, because it affects our relationships if we are an organization gathered together for the saving of the humpback whale from extinction. That affects how we interact with one another and how we interact with others outside of us. It affects our relationship if we are a group of people gathered together because we really like the color red. Obviously, you can see we like red here, apparently. If we are all gathered around the commonality of redness, then that affects what we know to be true of our relationships. And so if we're going to rightly understand the church, we really have to rightly understand what makes us a church. And I want to do this. I want to work through this, particularly by considering the key principles that make a church a healthy church. That really is what's going on here, as Paul is telling Titus how to establish healthy churches on this island marked out by its cultural corruption. And so we see in the letter to Titus key principles about how to live as gospel churches in a godless culture. And we see as a result of that what it takes to have the right kind of impact on the world around us. And what it takes is this right understanding of what it means to be a church. And so as we look at this, I want to start, again, I'm going to state another obvious statement here, but the churches that Paul was working with were actual churches. They had real people in them. It was not potential churches. It's not that Titus is going in and preaching the gospel to a generic group of people in the community. Rather, he was going into groups that were, on some level, beginning to form. And so, in one respect, Paul's ministry is not or Titus's ministry here is not a church planting ministry. He's not writing this letter to theoretical people. He's writing it to actual people. So in chapter 2, the old men, the old women, the young women, and the young men were not theoretical possibilities. They were actualities with names, families, jobs, personality quirks, personal backgrounds, all of the things that make people people is what he's addressing here. And I think Paul probably could have named off individuals in each of these categories. Certainly Titus would have read this, and there would have probably been individuals called to his mind by the reading of Titus chapter 2. He's writing regarding people. And we see this church is a gathering of real, normal people. And again, I know I'm stating the obvious. It's not no profundities there. But it's significant because as we think about the church, we talk about what we are talking about. We are not talking about a theoretical possibility somewhere. We're not talking about a hypothetical that we one day hope to achieve. We are talking about a reality that we are now currently in the midst of. So what is a church? Now, the church history has provided a bunch of great, great definitions and descriptions of a church. Let me give you just a couple. The church is the congregation of saints in which the gospel is rightly taught and sacraments are rightly administered. Another description here says the church is a company of visible saints called and separated from the world by the word and spirit of God to the visible profession of faith of the gospel, being baptized into that faith and joined to the Lord and each other by mutual agreement in the practical enjoyment of the ordinances commanded by Christ. Another one says the churches are the glory of Christ, not only in the brotherly love which they exhibit, but in their purity and devotion to the servant of God, to the service of God. The church is not a mere voluntary society born of the will of man and for a temporary end. It is a divine society ordained of God for eternal purposes. It is the body of Christ. And that, I think, as much as anything, says volumes about the church. It is the body of Christ. Not because we decided to gather together and say, let's form this, let's make an assembly here and let's call it a church and let's attach some rituals to it and all of this. The church is God's idea. It was ordained of Him. It was appointed by Him. We find, in fact, the church's, I would say, very foundational beginnings is found in Matthew chapter 16. So go back there, if you will. Matthew chapter 16, verse 16. As the church finds its beginning in the promise of Jesus, its foundation is the person of Jesus. Jesus asks His disciples in Matthew 16, "Who do you say that I am?" And you know this passage. Peter answers, Matthew 16, 16, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And so Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father, which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The rock on which Jesus builds His church is the confession of Him as God and promised Savior. Paul talks about that common faith. That faith of God's elected is that Jesus is God, Jesus is Savior. That is the foundation on which the church is built. And the church has at its heart the gospel. And the church is a community gathered together because of the gospel. We are gathered together because we believe certain things. We believe Jesus is God. We believe Jesus is the full and sufficient Savior. And I know there's much we can add to that in expanding those statements, much we should add. But that really is the gist of what it all comes back to. We are a church, and the church is gathered together because of who Christ is and what Christ has done, so that as we gather together, the gospel and the fellowship we have in the gospel is at the heart of this community of believers. Now, that's not the entirety of what it means to be a church, but if there is no gospel, there is no church, if there is no reception of the gospel, there is no church. We come together in unity because of the gospel. We go out into the community with the gospel. So as we think of what it means to be a church, and we even think about our relationships with one another in the church, part of that is we must be fluent in the gospel. We, each one of us, should be able to simply explain the gospel. And by that, I don't mean that we should be able to argue the great questions of the gospel. Rather, we simply communicate the truths, the basics of the gospel. At the very least, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And that, I would say that's the very least. But the church is an organization, it's an organism built upon the gospel, built upon Christ, who he is, what he has done. But it is not merely another human organization. We do not gather together simply because we like meeting. Rather, it is the church is a reflection of a heavenly reality. At salvation, the newborn child of God is placed into the body of Christ. This is not the person's doing. It's not an organizational decision. It's not the declaration of a board or a council. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12 says, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body." The church of God in its entirety, I use the phrase the universal church, all of the church is formed by the Holy Spirit of God. There is a great and glorious reality. We are united into something that exceeds the bounds of this building. We are united into something that exceeds the bounds of the community of Manistique. The great reality of the church exceeds the boundaries of this state or this nation, so that we are joined together with African believers in Zimbabwe, Asian believers in Mongolia, Jewish believers in Israel, and Arab believers in Turkey. We are gathered together and joined with one another so that you could travel the globe and find that you are always part of a body, the body of Christ. And this is our great privilege of that salvation. We are made one with Christ. We are brought into fellowship and union with him. We become members of his body. And this great privilege has a local expression and a local obligation. We don't come up with the idea of a local church and then say, well, out of that, because we've got a bunch of local churches, we must have a universal church. We start with, all are in the body of Christ. Because we are joined together in the body of Christ, we look into our community and say, where are these other members of the body of Christ? And let us gather together into a local expression of that body. And we then in that local community begin now to interact with one another. And we begin to genuinely love one another. You know, we may love the idea of those Christians across the globe. We may genuinely pray for the persecuted church in various nations around the world. But we have a real and a deep obligation to those Christians here, to these ones that we know. It was as much as I may pray for the members of the church in New Guinea where the childs are ministering and planting and preaching the gospel, and we should be praying for them and their church, yet I don't know them. There's not a one of those believers in New Guinea that I can go alongside of and I can walk with him through a particular trouble and sorrow in his life. And there's not a one of them where I can come alongside and I can exhort him to obedience because he is being disobedient in a particular area. I don't know his circumstances. But I do hear. And this is where these obligations and these opportunities really are evident. And we have this chance to show love one for the other. And as we look at this gathering together, we remember because the true body of Christ is made up of genuine believers. As we look at the local body of Christ, we recognize only those who are truly in Christ can join together with the local church. We don't just open the doors and say, everybody come and join. All are members here. All are welcome. Certainly all can attend. Any can do, and many do attend. But joining with the church, that becoming a member of the church, is limited to those who are saved. So those who truly enter the church do so by the baptism of the Holy Spirit at salvation. And so those who would enter the local church must have that credible profession of faith. They must have that testimony of salvation that is known to the congregation so that the church says, yes, you are part of the body of Christ. We recognize that your testimony is believable. It's credible. You show evidences of being genuinely a member of the body of Christ, and you are welcome to be a member of this local body. And I want to make one more observation here. The church is founded in Christ. It is centered on and built on the gospel. And as a result of this, the church is a community gathered together around truth. Truth is paramount. We are gathered around the person of Jesus. But the unity of the church is not produced by a sentiment about a vague concept. We do not gather together around the idea of Jesus, however you may conceive him. The church does not find fellowship about just a generic sort of multicolored, however, whatever variety, flavor Jesus you want. Rather, we find unity and we gather together around the biblical description of Jesus, around the biblical declaration of who he is. That is why Titus 1 and 2 is so filled with the emphasis upon and the necessity of sound doctrine, that we gather together around truth, biblical truth revealed by God, recorded for all men, truth that must be believed. So the true church declares that if you believe Jesus to have been a great teacher, but not God, then you are not saved. You're not part of the body of Christ. You are not a part of Jesus. Cannot be a part of the local church. There is a truth, a minimal truth, at least, that must be believed. It matters what you and I believe. And as I said, this is the emphasis of Titus. This section in Titus chapter 2 is exhorting the believer to that proper behavior that is fitting for our confession. Titus chapter 1 was centered around the right defense of the faith. Later in chapter 2, we see, verse 11, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us. The truth of the gospel affects the way that we live, its application. We see that the truth of the gospel, that we are saved by grace through faith, has a profound impact in the way we live. So much so that Titus ends with a defense of truth. He says, avoid worthless debates. Reject false teachers. Stay focused on truth, because the church is a community built on truth. And at the same time that we are built on truth, we uphold truth. We defend the truth on which we are built. So that Timothy says the church of the living God is the pillar and ground of truth. And these are the eternal truths of God. And as I asked last week, why would we sacrifice eternal salvation truth for fleeting post-truths that has so many enamored today? The church is built on God's truth. That truth will never falter. And that takes me back to that promise. Christ said, and I build the church, I will build the church on this confession that He is God and He is Savior, and the gates of hell will never prevail. The church of God will stand. And the church is the temple of the living God, according to the eternal plan of God. I want to close by calling your attention to Ephesians 3. In fact, turn back there if you will. Because Paul in that chapter is discussing the mystery of the church. And mystery in this sense is that it is a truth that was not previously revealed to the people of God, but now under the ministry of Paul, God revealed truth about the church. And so in Ephesians 3 verse 5, he says, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of His power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. The church is God's eternal plan. Some have said the church age is a parenthesis, a pause in God's great plan, particularly His plan for Israel. And the church is not a parenthesis. It's certainly not a plan B. It was God's plan from the beginning. It was hidden from view for the first 4,000 years of human history. But after the ascension of Jesus, the church was unveiled to the staring eyes of heaven and earth. And God created this thing, this church, by His own power, according to His own eternal purposes. God the Son purchased it with His own blood. God the Holy Spirit gifts it with His might. And God chose to work in the church through feeble, faltering men. He chose the church to be the instrument of upholding and adorning truth. He brings into the church all who believe in Him, whether they be Jew or Gentile, American or Arabian, rich or poor, male or female, white or black, privileged or marginalized. All are brought into one body, the body of Christ, by the grace of God. And this thing that we call the church is the living display of the wisdom and power of God. This is what we get to be a part of. This is the privilege that is ours. And as we examine our relationships with one another, we look at them through that lens. We are here because of the gospel. Because of who Jesus is, what Jesus has done. We are here to show to one another, to the world, and the very angels in heaven, the great wisdom and glory of God. This is a marvelous, precious privilege. Cherish it.